Before I begin my sermon, just like to point out our have some special guests, Randall and Ashley Myers. If you could just stand, let's give them a hand. Thank you. So they had served in our church, particularly with our youth, for a number of years, and we appreciate them and glad to see them. I was not able to talk with them before, but they're still in Rome. That is Rome, New York. Okay, so we can find out more about them later on, but good to see you. This morning, I want to look at the greatest miracle of Jesus. And if you know anything about Jesus and his life, you know that he performed many, many miracles. Now, miracles are supernatural works. They are things that people cannot do naturally, right? And so we know, if you read the gospel accounts, Jesus turned water into wine. He calmed the storm. He walked on water. In the previous chapter of Mark, we read how he cast out demons, how he healed a leper. And as we just read this passage, Mark chapter 2, you might be asking yourself, the greatest miracle of Jesus. And you might think to yourself, well, I guess he's talking about how Jesus healed this man that was paralyzed. And obviously that's a great miracle. Any miracle is great, but then probably inside you're thinking to yourself, well, that's kind of like an ordinary miracle, right? I mean, he healed lots of people and healed the blind. I mean, maybe it should be the greatest miracle should be the healing, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We would say, well, that's a real, you know, real miracle, right? And so we want to consider why I would think that in this passage we find the greatest miracle of Jesus. And so I've broken up the message into five parts. You'll see the outline in the back of your program. And they all begin with P, all right? So it's easy to remember. And the first is preaching. Preaching. And we find this in verses 1 and 2. Now, we're starting Mark chapter 2. And so it's good to kind of understand what happened in chapter 1. Well, Jesus begins his ministry, and he does lots of miracles in chapter 1. And mentioned specifically about healing a leper, healing a woman with Peter's mother-in-law with fever, casting out demons, things like that. But then in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them." Now, it mentions that he returned to Capernaum. Capernaum was, you might say, the base city that Jesus had in his ministry in Galilee. Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, was up in the northern part of the Holy Land. And Capernaum was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it mentions, it was reported that he was at home. And you might think to yourself, wait a minute, didn't Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth? And you're right. Nazareth is his hometown. But he was actually rejected by the people in Nazareth, because they could not, you know, fathom the fact that Jesus could be the Messiah. They could not think that, oh, this is just the carpenter's son. How could he be the Messiah? And so he was rejected by the people, most of the people in Nazareth. But that was his hometown. So he shifted his base of operation, you might say, to Capernaum. And Capernaum, not sure whether he had a home there, or they're talking about Peter's home, all right? Because Peter was one of Jesus' disciples. And so this was perhaps not his home, but this was sort of his home base. Anyways, the performing of miracles attracted lots of people, as you can imagine, that people wanted to be healed. There were people that were curious. Even if they didn't want to be healed, they were very curious about what was going on. And so they brought a big crowd. But Jesus' priority was for preaching. It was not necessarily to heal people, though, you know, he certainly had compassion upon people. But his main purpose was to preach and to teach. Mark chapter 1, verse 37, 38 talks about how Jesus was praying. Remember, I spoke about that last week, that Jesus received the source of his authority from God the Father. And so he went away by himself, solitary place, to pray. But the disciples were looking around for him because they said, come on, there's lots of people looking for you. They want to be healed. Let's go. And Jesus said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. And so it's talking about Jesus' priority to preach. Well, what is his message? What is he preaching about? And as I mentioned last week, Mark is a gospel account that includes a lot of action, a lot of the things that Jesus did. It does not include a lot of teaching. You'll find a lot of the teaching in some of the other gospels, but it mentions a lot more of what Jesus did. But it does say in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus was preaching about the fact that the kingdom of God was at hand, that something was going to dramatically change, and that people need to be ready. They need to turn away from their sins and turn to God. They need to believe in the gospel, the good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had come to be a sacrifice for their sins. Now, a lot of the people were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for someone to help them overthrow the Roman Empire. But Jesus was talking about a spiritual kingdom. He was talking about the fact that he would come to die for people's sins. And so in this first two verses, in the last part of verse 2, it mentions he was preaching the word to them. Now, interestingly enough, in the Greek, the word preaching is not the normal word for preaching. There's a certain word for preaching, which means to proclaim. Now, some people might say, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? And someone has said, well, when you preach, you teach loud. Okay, that's what you do. And that's sort of right. What it's saying is that when you are teaching, you are giving and explaining information, you might say. But when you preach, you are exhorting people to act upon the basis of that information. Okay? So that's why you speak louder, you know, right? Because you want people to, you know, do something as a result. And so when the word that is used in Mark 2, verse 2, is actually a word that could be translated, he was speaking the word to them. And so it could include preaching, but it also could include teaching. Because this was a smaller setting, it was in somebody's home. and it was certainly very crowded, but maybe there's 40, 50, 60 people that were in this home. I don't know. It was wall-to-wall people, but it was also a small enough setting where Jesus could probably have dialogue with people. People could ask him questions. He could ask the crowd questions, right? And so it's a different kind of setting. And so this is what was going on in this home, that he was speaking the word to them. And what do they mean by the word? I believe it's talking about the Old Testament. It's talking about the fact that the Old Testament, it pointed forward to the Messiah. And so Jesus would explain to them how the Old Testament was pointing toward him, the Messiah. For instance, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus it's recorded that Jesus was teaching the people, and he quoted from Isaiah chapter 61. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus said, this passage is fulfilled by me. All right? So I believe this is what was going on in this house, that he was teaching, speaking, preaching and teaching about the Word, the Old Testament. And so lots of people were there to hear Jesus, as well as hopefully to witness some miracles. So first section was about his preaching. The second section is about persistence. And we see this in verse 3 and 4. "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So in verses 3 and 4, the focus is on the four men and the paralytic. Now, I'm not sure whether the paralytic was not able to just move his legs, or perhaps couldn't use his legs and arms, which we would call a quadriplegic, right? And I remember when I was a student, I heard the story about a young girl named Johnny Erickson Tada, all right? And Johnny, J-O-N-I, okay, it's a girl. And she was a teenager living in Maryland. And she went swimming, dove in, and somehow she hit her head, hurt her neck or something, but she was paralyzed from the waist, from the neck down. She was paralyzed. And I remember reading about her story, how horrible she felt after that, because she felt like she was a vegetable. She couldn't do anything. She could not get out of bed without help. She could not change her clothes without help. She couldn't wash her face without help. She couldn't do anything without someone helping her. And obviously she was really depressed. She wanted to kill herself, but she couldn't. She had no way to do it because she was a quadriplegic. And however, somehow God used it so that she found Jesus Christ. She became a Christian. And she actually was able to, even with her limited physical skills, was able to affect lots of people in a positive way. And started this mini ministry called Johnny and Friends, which many churches utilize to help many disabled people. And so her life is actually an inspiration. But I remember when I first read the story, oh, if I was ever quadriplegic, I would want to kill myself either, too. You know, I wouldn't want to live like that, because you're just, existing. You can't do anything without help. So I'm sure that this paralytic perhaps felt the same way. He felt like there's no existence, really, to live this way. And I don't know who these four men were. Perhaps they were his family members. Maybe were they his friends. But they wanted to help him. They saw how a difficult life this paralytic had. And so they heard about Jesus. They heard that he healed people of their different diseases, that this person was a miracle worker. And because they loved this man, probably, they took him to see Jesus. But when they got to the house, they couldn't even get in. It was just wall-to-wall people. We could not possibly fit any more people into this house. But yet, they were persistent. Now, houses in those days had flat roofs, okay? And they normally would have a set of stairs on one side, which allowed you to have access to the roof. And on top, they would actually have, you might say, sort of like a deck on top of the house. And these roofs were usually made by laying timbers across the top of the house. And these timbers would then be covered with layers of branches and then covered by a layer of clay tiles. And finally, a thick layer of mud was placed on top. It was rolled and pressed so that it was hard and rainproof. So you can imagine this was actually quite a humorous scene. I mean, it's kind of difficult because the ceiling is so high here, but imagine, you know, Jesus is there teaching people. All of a sudden, you see this dust coming down. And all of a sudden, there's a hole, right? And all of a sudden, there's a bigger hole. And all of a sudden, they're letting this man down by a rope in front of Jesus. And so we can say, wow, these friends, they weren't, you know, they didn't take no for an answer. They said, hey, we got to find a way to get this paralytic to Jesus. And so the only way they could think of is to cut a hole in the roof and drop him down right in front of Jesus. Now, I'm sure that perhaps Peter, the owner of the house, was probably saying to himself, I wonder if my homeowner's insurance covers this. You know, I don't know, right? But Jesus probably thought, wow, this is really kind of funny in some sense. But he admired their persistence. And so in the third section, which is verse 5, we see the pardon. And verse 5 says, and when Jesus saw their faith, okay? When Jesus saw their faith. And so Jesus saw that these men went through all this trouble to get him in front of Jesus, right? He commended their faith. And it says their faith. So I don't know whether it's just the four men or the four men and the paralytic. Probably it would include all of them. And I would say probably they had heard from reliable sources, you know, from friends who said, wow, this Jesus, he is godlike. I mean, he is able to heal people. He is able to cast out demons. And so he could, you know, this Jesus, you have to go and see him because he could heal you, right? And so these five people, probably their faith is being commended by Jesus. And you notice it also says that Jesus saw their faith. Now, later on, we'll find that Jesus can read people's minds. All right? Jesus knows, God knows what we think even, you know? And so, but here it says Jesus saw their faith, right? So there was visible action. It wasn't just like they had this faith inside. He saw it. These people persisted in saying, we need to get this person in front of Jesus. He can heal them, all right? I mean, we're not sure exactly about the paralytic, but he could have stopped them, I'm sure. He could have just said, no, forget it. Jesus, he's just a fake, he's a fraud, you know, don't bother, right? But it seems Jesus is commending the faith of all five people here. And we notice also, as we read the rest of the verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is not what we expect. We would expect Jesus to say, "You're healed of your, you know, you can get up and walk now." That's what we expect. But Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And certainly these five men came to Jesus to get healing for the paralysis of this man. But Jesus knew that this was not their greatest need. Their greatest need was the sin problem that they had. That Jesus saw accurately that they needed to be forgiven of their sins, because the sin separates them from God. See, if Jesus healed this paralytic, okay, he can walk, he can do all these things, but then he would die later on, right? So it's only temporary. But if they're forgiven of their sins, this can last into eternity. And so many of us may come to church or come to Jesus to get a temporal need taken care of. Maybe you looking for a spouse. Maybe if you think that coming to church, God will bless you with a spouse or a job or a child or something. Maybe God would heal you of some disease if you come to church. Maybe you'll get into the right school and all those things. And so a lot of times we come to Jesus looking to get our needs met. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, but that's not our greatest need. See, Jesus saw this paralytic, and he said, "You know, your paralysis is not your greatest need. Your greatest need is to be forgiven of your sins." And so, this Jesus saw that all these men were sinners before God. They needed to have forgiveness of their sins because their sin would separate them from God. I like the bridge illustration in terms of sharing the gospel with people. And it talks about how, you know, we are on one side of a cliff and God is on the other cliff. You know, it's kind of like Grand Canyon, right? And we are separated by this big chasm, this gulf in between, because of our sin. Because we are sinful. We lie, we steal, we cheat, we do all kinds of bad things, and God is perfect. God is holy. God is righteous. And so God must punish our sin. And yet God loved us and had mercy on us. And so what he did, that he provided a bridge from one cliff to the other. And that is Jesus Christ. That Jesus died, he lived, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died for our sins. And so he became that bridge that crosses across that big gulf. And what we have to do is, by faith, trust and cross that bridge. Go to the other side. And so I think that's a very good illustration of what it takes to be forgiven of our sins. And that is our greatest need. Now, you might say, well, as it says here, and it says, Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I think for all the men, they probably had faith that Jesus could heal this paralytic. They believed that, okay? But he particularly points out to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," that he has what I would call saving faith, right? saving faith. And how did he get that? Well, you need to understand that the Jews at that time believed that every illness was a sign of divine displeasure. Okay? Now, this is not taught in the Bible, but a lot of the rabbis had this additional teaching that they had, and they said that, oh, if you are sick with a certain ailment, it's because God is punishing you for a specific sin that you have committed. Now, certainly the Bible teaches that disease came into the world because of sin. When God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there was no sickness, there was no cancer, there was none of those things, right? But because sin entered into the world and death by that, then all these diseases came into the world. But what the rabbis were teaching, where there's that, oh, a specific illness means that you had sin in a very specific way that God is punishing you. And we see this in when Jesus encountered and the disciples encountered a man that was born blind. That's in John chapter 9. And it says, and his disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, if the man was born blind, I guess he didn't sin, certainly in this life, right? Must be his parents, right? But Jesus said, no, it's neither. Neither. He said, that theory is wrong, okay? That it was, this man was born blind out of the will of God, even. And so this paralytic may have been affected by this teaching and began to examine himself. And thinking, wow, what specific sin did I commit that I am now paralyzed, right? And so as he examined himself, maybe he did see, as he, you know, looked and examined his life, he realized, wow, I really fall short of God's perfection. That I have sinned not just once or twice, many, many times. And this caused him to realize, this is my greatest need. I have a sin problem before God. And so maybe he had heard about Jesus' teaching, or people passed on this teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. But whatever happened, he repented. He changed his mind, and he had saving faith so that Jesus could say, my son, your sins are forgiven. He calls him my son. He's talking about the fact you're in the family of God once again because your sins are forgiven. Before that, you had your sin, your guilt, all these different things, but now they're wiped away. Forgiveness is talking about canceling a debt. It's sending forth something. And so our sins are separated from us. We are no longer have guilty of sin, but rather we are blessed by God. And so we go to the fourth section in verses 6 and 7, and we see a protest to what Jesus said. Jesus forgave this man of his sins, but there were people that protested. It said in verse 6 and 7, now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So in the house, they were a lot of different people that were attracted by Jesus. And they included people like the scribes. Who were the scribes? Well, the scribes were people who copied the Bible. All right? They didn't have copy machines. They didn't have Kinko's or whatever. I mean, they had to, by hand, write the scriptures so they would have an additional copy. And because they copied the Bible, they became very familiar with the Bible text, and they eventually became known as scholars and authorities on the text. In fact, their interpretations became more important to some people than the Bible itself, the law. And so these people were among the crowd that was in the house, and it didn't say that they said this. Jesus perceived it in his heart, that he realized that this is what they were thinking in their mind. They were saying to themselves, why is this man saying their sins are forgiven? And because only God can forgive. You see, they rightly, correctly realized that when we sin, it's not just against someone we lied or gossiped about or whatever. We sin against God. And if we sin against God, only God can forgive us. And so when Jesus forgives somebody of their sins, he's doing something that only God can do. And so they said he is blaspheming. Now, blaspheming means an act of cursing, slandering, reviling, or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. And so they said, wow, this ordinary person is saying he is like God. That's showing lack of reverence to God, because only God can do these kind of things. And they, if he's blaspheming God, he is punishable by death. By the way, we will see that in the following passages after this, that many of the religious leaders were protesting, resistant to what Jesus was trying to teach, eventually leading to Jesus to be crucified. But we go to the last section, which I've entitled Proof. All right, that's the fifth P, Proof. Verses 8 through 12. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And so Jesus, knowing, reading their minds, understanding that they were questioning him, protesting against what he was saying, he offers a challenge to them. And he asks in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, both statements are easy to say. I just said them, read them, right? But both statements are hard to do, right? To forgive sins or to heal a person requires supernatural power. However, only one can be proved, right? If a person says, you're forgiven of your sins, well, how do you know they're forgiven of their sins? I mean, is there a certificate of authenticity or something like that that you give to them? Now, some people might point to, oh yeah, I got a baptism certificate. But I do lots of baptisms over the years. And what we do is we ask, you know, interview this person, this candidate, asking them if they really understand their salvation. And you know, I do my best to try to read their minds, which I can't. But I'm sure there are some people who have kind of slipped by, who are not really Christians. They just knew the right answers, you know. Maybe they were coached by their parents or the Sunday school teacher or something, but they kind of knew the right answers to the questions, right? And I would approve them, you know, on the basis. But whether they really are Christians or not, whether their sins really are forgiven or not, I don't know for sure. I hope so. And so here, Jesus is saying, well, if I just say, oh, your sins are forgiven, you don't know whether that's true, right? So the only thing that can be proven is whether this person has supernatural power to heal someone, right? And so Jesus is using the physical to prove the spiritual. He's using the visible to prove the invisible, right? He's using using this test of whether he could heal this paralytic to show that he has the power to forgive sins. So if the paralytic, you know, he says, get up and walk, and we would, and he can't, he's just lying there, we would say, oh, this Jesus, he's just a fake, he's a fraud, you know. But if he gets up and walk, then, wow, this is the Son of God, right? And so this is what happened, that people saw that this person, paralytic, got up and he walked. And so showing, pointing the fact, but, you know, people in their hearts still were resistant, okay, to what Jesus was proving and showing to them. You might say it's very clear, but our heart, human hearts are very sinful. And so we can find other ways to get around that. And so in verse 10, Jesus said that, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now it's interesting, he calls himself the Son of Man, because this is points to his humanity. And certainly Jesus was human. He was born, you know, as a baby and entered into this world so that he could be our representative. He was one of us, but yet he was also God at the same time. And so he was without sin, and he could die for the sins of the world. He avoided using the word Messiah, because Messiah for a lot of people meant a political leader, someone who would help them overthrow the Roman government. So, but the Son of Man also had connotations that were sort of like, yes, it points to his humanity, but it also points to his deity as well. And so certainly here, he's saying, I, as the Son of Man, have the authority on earth to forgive sins. That word authority, we looked at it last week. We said, last week's sermon was called the servant's authority. The same word. And so Jesus had authoritative teaching. He had authority over demons. He had authority over disease. He has authority to forgive our sins. And so, and it mentions here, authority on earth to forgive sins. And so I believe that's referring to the fact that we have an opportunity now, while we're still on earth, while we're still alive, to receive forgiveness from God. Because once we die, there's no second chance. There's no, you know, you could, oh, I'll just do it later, okay? When you, God giving us an opportunity while we're on this earth that we can trust in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness for our sins. Now, verse 12 says, "And he, this paralytic, rose, immediately picked up his bed, went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this." These people were praising God. But we also realize that it doesn't not necessarily mean that the crowd had saving faith. All right? They could be praising God without the faith. And because it mentions these scribes, which we later on will see that they were still resistant to believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. And so you can praise God and not trust in Jesus Christ. And people do it all the time. People have done it perhaps even today while we were singing the songs and praising God. You can sing the right words. You can sing it loudly even. You can clap your hands. You can do all these things praising God, but you still need to have faith in Jesus Christ. And so I guess I want to particularly talk to those who are not Christian, who've been coming to church, and maybe you're looking for God to help you in some way, to get you into the right school, to help you find a mate, to get a good job, to get better health. And just like the paralytic was looking for help in some way, but he didn't realize his greatest need. His greatest need is to be forgiven of their sins. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, wrote this: "Forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need. It costs the greatest price. It brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results." And so if you're not a Christian, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you need to do this so today. And if you are a Christian, then, hey, then you can look at your problems in light of what God has already done for you already. That you can rejoice and give praise that God has provided the most important thing, the biggest miracle in your life. And all these other things are just small things compared to what he's already done for you. Let's bow together in prayer.